So what's so bad about judging? And why would Jesus have reserved some of his strongest words in his Sermon on the Mount here for this topic? Well, a few things come to mind. First of all, you and I can never know all the facts. Therefore, when we wrongfully judge others, we're putting ourselves in a position that we're not qualified to fill. That's God's place and his alone. Neither are we able to read another person's heart like God can. And so we must be extremely hesitant to ever attempt to judge another person's motive. And besides, we are prejudiced people. And rarely can we be completely objective in a given situation. But most of us are so unaware of those kinds of things that we overlook them and we ignore our limitations. We think that we know more than what we do. And so our judging just continues out of habit. And because of this, we often jump to false conclusions. In 1884, a young man died, and after the funeral, his grieving parents decided to establish a memorial to him. And so with that in mind, they met with a Charles Eliot, who was then the president of Harvard University. Eliot received this modest-looking couple into his office, and he asked, what could he do? So after they expressed their desire to fund a memorial, Eliot impatiently said, well, perhaps you have a scholarship in mind. Well, we were thinking of something more substantial than that. Perhaps a building, the woman said. Well, in a patronizing tone, Eliot just brushed aside that idea, assuming that it would be too expensive, and so the couple just left. The next year, Eliot learned that this unpretentious pair had gone elsewhere and established a $26 million memorial named the Leland Stanford Junior University, better known today as Stanford. I bet Mr. Eliot had wished that he'd gotten all the facts about Mr. and Mrs. Stanford. We sometimes judge and criticize others unfairly. We don't know all their circumstances, nor do we know their motives. Only God, who's aware of all the facts, is able to judge people rightly. John Wesley told of a man that he had little respect for because he considered the guy to be miserly and covetous. So one day, when this person contributed just a small amount to a charity, I guess it was some public thing, I don't know how Wesley knew, but he knew somehow, and he openly criticized the guy. After the incident, the man went to Wesley privately and told him that he'd been living on parsnips and water for several weeks. He explained that before his conversion, he'd run up a lot of debt. Now, by skimping on everything and buying nothing for himself, he was paying off his creditors gradually, one by one. Christ has made me an honest man, he said, and so with all these debts to pay, I can give only a few offerings above my tithe. I must settle up with my worldly neighbors and show them what the grace of God can do in the heart of a man who was once dishonest. And so Wesley then apologized and ask the man for his forgiveness. Now, a story like that should make us take a hard look at Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 and following. And so now, after having laid out this incredibly high standard of righteousness for those who would be his disciples, Jesus does not anticipate that the Christian community will be perfect. On the contrary, he assumes that there will both be these sins and misdemeanors, and that those will cause rise to tensions and problems of relationships. In particular, how should a Christian behave towards a fellow believer who has sinned? Has Jesus any instructions about confronting that sin and error of other people? Well, yes. In such situations, he says, to put it very briefly, be very careful about that. So first of all, look at your outline now. If you haven't turned to Matthew 7, do that. We're ready to begin chapter 7, the final chapter of his sermon. And number one today is that we must not be judgmental. Key word, judgmental, when confronting one another with the truth. We have to be careful. We have to carefully temper, or maybe the word is moderate, our evaluation of each other's behavior. Now, he starts with this short command in verse 1, do not judge. Jesus' words there are well known, as Dan said, but much misunderstood. We'll be wise to consider first what the text does not say. It certainly does not command the disciples of Jesus to be undiscerning blobs who never under any circumstance whatsoever hold any opinions about right or wrong. Are we to say nothing about the wrongs of a Hitler or a Stalin or an Osama bin Laden? Or about abortion or serial murder or economic exploitation or deceit? Well, not according to the New Testament. Elsewhere, the Apostle Paul is prepared to hand over a certain immoral man to Satan, 1 Corinthians 5:5, demanding that his local church take action and discipline him. And discipline requires judgment. In Galatians 1, verses 8 and following, Paul actually calls down an anathema. Let them be damned on all who preach some version of the gospel, which is not the true gospel, which is what he himself preached. In Philippians 3, 2, he uses strong language to warn his readers against certain false teachers. And he says, watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil. So our Lord's injunction to judge not cannot be understood as a command to suspend all our critical faculties in relation to other people, or to turn a blind eye to their faults, or pretend not to notice them, or to forgo all criticism and to refuse to discern between the truth and error, or goodness and evil. That would contradict the nature of man, whose creation in God's image includes that ability to make moral judgments. It would also contradict much of Christ's teaching himself right here in the Sermon on the Mount that we indeed should use our critical thinking. For example, we've repeatedly heard Jesus call us to be different from the world around us, right? Counterculture. In that we're to develop a righteousness, he said, which exceeds that of the Pharisees, 5:20. And then do more than others in our standard of love that we adopt, chapter 5, verse 47. And then not to be like the hypocrites in our devotion, chapter 6, verses 5 and 8. Or not to be like the heathen in our ambition, to be anxious about money and things, chapter 6, verses 31 to 33. But how can we possibly obey all of this teaching unless we first evaluate the performance of others and then ensure that ours is different from and higher than theirs? Furthermore, in Matthew 7, this very command not to judge others is followed almost immediately by two other commands. To avoid giving what is sacred to dogs or pearls to pigs. We're going to get to that, verse 6. And to beware of false prophets, verse 15. Now, it'd be impossible to obey those commands without some kind of judgment. For in order to determine our behavior toward these dangerous people and what it should be, we first have to be able to recognize them. And that requires some discernment. All right, so what does Jesus mean by his command in 7:1, do not judge? I think most of the confusion is resolved when we understand that this word has a wide range of meanings. To judge can mean to discern, or to be a judge, as in a court of law, or to be judgmental, or to condemn. The context determines the precise shade of meaning, and I think here it means don't be judgmental. That is, don't adopt a critical spirit, a condemning attitude. Same verb is found twice with identical meaning, I think, in Romans chapter 14. And over here, it says, you then, why do you judge your brother, or why do you look down on your brother? For we all for we all will stand before God's judgment seat, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Being judgmental is a compound sin that consists of several different unpleasant ingredients. It doesn't mean to assess people critically, but to judge them harshly. Jesus is here, I think, talking about that self-righteous, egotistical judgment of unmerciful ways of the scribes and Pharisees. Their primary concern was not to help a person go from sin to holiness, but to condemn them because their actions and attitudes didn't square with their own worldly, self-made standards. So what Jesus forbids is this self-righteous, hasty, unmerciful, biased judgment based on human standards and human understanding. The judgmental critic is a fault finder. You've met some of those, right? The person who's negative and destructive towards other people and maybe even enjoy seeking out their failures. He puts the worst possible spin on their motives and is unmerciful toward their mistakes. And worse than that, to be judgmental is to put oneself up as a judge. And so to claim the competence and authority to sit in judgment upon one's fellow man. But since they have been my servants, how can they be responsible to me? And so, or since when have I been their Lord? And since when have they been my servants? As Paul wrote to Romans, applying this truth to their situation. Again, Romans chapter 14, back to verse 4. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. And then he applied that same truth to himself when he found himself surrounded by opposing and hostile detractors. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things that now hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's heart. The simple but vital point that Paul is making in these verses is that we are not God. No human being is qualified to be the judge of his fellow humans, for we cannot read into their hearts. We cannot assess their motives. To be judgmental, then, is to presume arrogantly to anticipate the day of judgment, to usurp the prerogative of the divine judge, in fact, to try to play God. Not only are we not the judge, but we're among the judged, Jesus says. Or you too will be judged, he says. So the follower of Jesus is still a critic in the sense of using his powers of discernment, but not the judge in the sense of being judgmental. Okay? Now that's not an easy thing to sort out. On the one hand, some people, I'm sure, are so critical that they feast on roast preacher almost every Sunday at lunch, right? On the other hand, some preachers are so critical that they level this verbal barrage every single week on most of their flock. The problem, you see, with this Christian responsibility to discern is that it easily gets warped by us. So what's fundamentally at stake, I think, is attitude. Okay? What is clearly seen is a particular kind of critical spirit found, I would say, in the gossiper or slanderer. Now, it's not always the case that what the gossip says is malicious. It might, in fact, be true. But it's always the case that they say it maliciously. That is, they speak without any desire to build up or any real spiritual concern at all. He or she only wants to puff themselves up or to be heard or to enhance their own reputation or to demean the person that they're speaking about. So easy, I think, to see how powerful and dangerous this temptation is to be judgmental. The challenge to be righteous and holy by Jesus maybe you've taken that seriously, and have a fair degree of discipline and service and formal obedience have been painstakingly won. Now I tell myself, I can afford to look down my long nose at my less disciplined peers. Or perhaps I've actually experienced a generous measure of God's grace. But somehow I misconstrue that into thinking that I've earned that. And so as a result, I might disdain another person for their vision, in my view, which is not as large as my own, whose faith, perhaps, is not as stable, or whose grasp of the deep truths of God is not as masterful, whose service record is not as impressive in men's eyes, that is, whose efforts or results have not been as substantial. So these people are then diminished in my eyes, and I consider their value as people inferior to my own value. The critical attitude may become so poisonous that men whose spiritual stature, actually their personal integrity, their useful service, are all vastly superior to my own. And yet somehow they emerge as spiritual paupers by the time I'm finished with them. Perhaps some small deficiency or inconsistency in their lives has, in my view, utterly ruined their spiritual stature. And see, all of this is a ugly form of raw hypocrisy. Lest the challenges and impeccable standards of righteousness that Jesus gives us here in his Sermon on the Mount evoke such an ugly, despicable sin, Jesus says, he warns actually, do not judge, or you too will be judged. In fact, point A goes on to say, if you look at it, God will judge us the same way we judge others. Look at verse 2. For in the same way you judge others, you'll be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Same way. The same level of strictness, that is. It's possible to understand these words in more than one way. They might mean that the measure we use on others will be the measure they use back on us. The person, for example, with a critical spirit is inviting a lot of criticism from others. But I think it's better to take it that the measure we use on others will be measured by God himself, and he'll use that on us. The thought, I think, is the same vein as chapter 5, verse 7. You remember that? Blessed are the merciful for what? They will be shown mercy by God, that is. You go back one page to chapter 6, verse 14, and here's what Jesus said we're to pray. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. That isn't a practical day-to-day experience of forgiveness. And then also over in James chapter 2, I think is a correlating verse in verses 12 and 13, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who's not been merciful. Speaking to the future judgment. And as Paul put it, Romans chapter 2, verse 1, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself. Because you who pass judgment do the same things. For example, So suppose we come across somebody who's lied to us. How do we view him? Well, if we measure him by justice alone, then of course we're going to be very critical and condemning. But if that measure is turned back on us, well, how truthful are we? How often do we shade our tax returns, for example? Or slant reports, or stories that we tell to make a point, or to earn favor, or to just make ourselves look good. Or perhaps we apply the standard of justice alone to the adulterer or prostitute. Well, how will we fare if the same standard of justice is applied to us, especially in light of Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, which talks about lusting? Or again, perhaps we apply God's standard of justice to wealthy people who exploit the poor by unfair practices and greed. But how often have we been greedy? Do we really want, you see, the standards of God's justices to be applied to ourselves in the way that we're prone to apply it to others? In his little book, Illustrations of the Bible Truth, H.A. Ironside pointed out this folly of judging others. He related an incident in the life of a man called Bishop Potter. Says he was sailing for Europe on one of the great transatlantic ocean liners. When he went on board, he found that another passenger was to share the cabin with him. After going to see the accommodations, he came up to the purser's desk and he inquired if he could leave his gold watch and other valuables in the ship's safe. He explained that ordinarily he never uses that service, but he'd been to his cabin and he'd met the man who was to occupy the other bunk. Judging from his appearance, he was afraid that he might not be a very trustworthy person. The purser accepted the responsibility of the valuables, and he remarked, "It's all right, Bishop. I'll be very glad to take care of them for you. By the way, the other man has also been up here, and he left his for the same reason." In the same measure you use? And of course, it's going to be way more serious to have God himself doling out the measure to us. Someone wisely said that when we see a brother or sister in sin, there are certain things that we don't know. First, we don't know how hard he or she has tried not to sin. Neither do we know the power of the forces that have assailed him or her. And we also don't know what we would have done given the very same situation or circumstances. So to sum up, the command to judge not is not a requirement for us to be blind, but a plea to be merciful. Jesus doesn't tell us to cease being disciples by suspending our critical powers, but to renounce this presumptuous ambition to be God by setting ourselves up as judges. The Christian is not to be the judge. The Christian is not to be a hypocrite either. And that takes us right to the next point, point B. If you look further, we must correct ourselves before trying to correct others. All right, let's go on now to verses 3 to 5. "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Now, earlier, Jesus exposed hypocrisy in our devotion to God, namely by practicing it before men to be noticed by them and honored by them. Now, he exposes our hypocrisy in another way, in relation to others, that is, focusing on their minor issues while failing to deal with our own more serious ones. Here's another reason why we're unfit to be judges. Not only because we're fallible humans and we're not God, but also because we're fallen humans and the fall has made us all sinners. So we're in no position to stand in judgment on our fellow sinners. We're disqualified from the bench. The picture of somebody struggling with this delicate operation of removing the speck of sawdust from another person's eye, all the time while there's this huge plank in his own eye that that totally obscures his vision. It's ludicrous to the extreme. Another, I would say, exaggerated hyperbole by Jesus, filled with humor this time to make a point. I mean, can you imagine what he's saying here? You got this big plank. Okay, now if I could just see that little speck there, I might be able to help you out here. There's a lot of humor in that. Ridiculous, right? And yet, when that caricature is transferred to ourselves with all of our ridiculous fault-finding of other people, we don't always appreciate the joke, do we? We have this fatal tendency in our human nature to exaggerate the faults of others and minimize the gravity of our own. We seem to find it impossible when comparing ourselves to others to be objective and impartial. On the contrary, we maintain this rosy view of ourselves and a negative view of others. Indeed, what we're sometimes doing, I think, in seeing our own faults in others and then judging them sort of vicariously. That way, we experience the pleasure of self-righteousness without the pain of repentance. The best, I think, and most obvious illustration that I can think of is actually in the Bible, in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. I don't want you to turn there, but you know the story. King David, of all people, steals another man's wife, Bathsheba, okay, despite his own large, very large harem. He lusts after this particular woman. He seduces her and later discovers that she is pregnant by him. Her husband, meanwhile, is away on military duty at the front, devotedly fighting the king's wars. And so David arranges to have him killed by placing him in the most intense position of the battle. The king is now guilty of both adultery and murder. The prophet Nathan enters the royal court. But instead of confronting the king outright, he tells a parable, a short story about a poor farmer whose one little lamb had been stolen by this rich, powerful neighbor who already had a large flock of his own. David, well, he's incensed, right? Perhaps some of the force of his wrath arises from his own suppressed guilt, maybe? In seething indignation and quite unaware of any irony, he asks, "Who is this wicked farmer?" Nathan replies, "What? You are the man, David." Somehow, King David, a man after God's own heart, the Bible says, and yet incredibly blind, had been unconscious of the plank in his own eye as he fumed over the speck of sawdust in the farmer's eye. See, it's terribly easy for us to imitate David's conduct in one way or another. Sometimes we accomplish this, I think, by focusing on somebody else's public sins that they're prone to commit. And so we denounce those sins with gusto while remaining disturbingly oblivious to the sins which we ourselves are especially attracted to. Doctrinal critics can be, I think, of the worst kind in this regard. The doctrinal critic might agree that another person is a brother in Christ. They've been significantly used by God. They're thoughtful and sincere in their submission to Scripture. But you see, the critic focuses on the one area of doctrine in which they disagree. This other brother may be referred to then in a very negative way whenever they speak about it. Now, I'm not minimizing the significance of truth. I'm not denying that there are limits to fellowship. I am saying that genuine believers often have a whole lot more in common than we recognize when we focus on our attention on the one or two things that we disagree about. If I wholeheartedly embrace only my fellow Christians who see things in every doctrine exactly the way I do, then I'm not going to embrace very many people. Hardly any. except perhaps a handful of weak-minded followers who love me more personally than they love the Lord, probably. Ironically, the worst fault finder, whether in doctrinal or other realms, cannot be convinced of his own fault. If the speck he supposedly discovered in the other person's eye is shown not to be there, or if the large log in his eye is gently pointed out to him, he hunts and he pecks until he finds another speck in the target's eye. The critic, you see, is always looking for something else to criticize. I guess he can't feel normal unless he's constantly denouncing and condemning. But how would that person view his responsibility to love his neighbor as himself? Or what does he do with these words over in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the great passage on love? Love is patient. Love is kind. It is not envy. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Or how about these words over in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8? Above all, love each other deeply because love covers a multitude of sins. You see, the more I reflect on passages like these and these points, I see myself as self-condemned. I pray, God, grant me the grace to practice what I preach. You know, we parents and older adults might think that those who really need to hear this teaching of Jesus the most are the young people, students. I mean, they're struggling to establish their own identities. They try to, you know, come to terms with new ideas they might be facing. And then all of a sudden, you know, teenagers are always right. And, of course, their parents are always wrong. But young people are far from being the only ones who do that. We parents, we midlifers, and older people often become defensive and rigid and judgmental and intolerant, even nasty and petty. The young, at least, have the opportunity that they might grow out of it. But older adults, see, to reject such long-established patterns of behavior, it might take a dramatic display of divine intervention. Maybe some crushing, devastating experience that finally brings some humility to us. So, you hypocrite, verse 5, is a key expression here. Moreover, this kind of hypocrisy is even more despicable because an apparent act of kindness, that is, taking the speck of dirt from somebody else's eye, has now become the means of inflating our own ego. A.B. Bruce writes, this is a Pharisaic vice, that of exalting ourselves by disparaging others, a very cheap way of attaining moral superiority. The parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18, I think it was our Lord's own commentary on this perversity. Jesus told it to, quote, some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Okay, so this Pharisee makes this disgusting and very inaccurate comparison. And he says, thank you, God, that I'm not like this tax collector. The Pharisee was magnifying both his own virtue and the tax collector's sins. What we need to do instead is to hold ourselves at least to as strict a standard as we apply to other people. Then we'd not only escape the judgment of God, but we'd also be in a position to help humbly and gently an erring brother. So if a Christian's attitude is right, okay, we start with that, provision is then made for us to face another brother with his fault. Matthew 18, 15 and following. Jesus actually commands us there that if our brother sins against us, our first duty, though we usually neglect that also, is to go and tell him his fault just between the two of you. Indeed, spiritual leaders will not ignore the open sin of other Christian brothers, but will try to confront them and restore them gently, being aware of their own weaknesses, Galatians 6:1. The same obligation, I think, is laid upon us right here in Matthew 7. So, once we've dealt with our own eye trouble, then we'll see clearly to deal with his. A bit of dirt in his own eye, after all, doesn't belong there. It's usually painful and sometimes dangerous if it causes an infection and threatens the health of the eye itself. So to leave it there and make no attempt to remove it would hardly be consistent with brotherly love either. So there's this balance. Just as God, in fact, exercises both justice and mercy toward his own people, we must show balance between discerning and confronting sin and, on the other hand, being judgmental. And if we're conscious of our own shortcomings and rebellion, we can't help but be profoundly grateful for the mercy that we've experienced even as we strive for righteousness. And so we have this balanced perspective, or at least we should, that keeps us from both a judgmental spirit and from moral apathy. You know what I'm going to do? I think I'm going to jump to the end. I'll reserve point number 2 for later. We'll get back to that next week. But we have the standard of Jesus for relationships in this Christian counterculture for us that is high. It's also very hard for us, and yet it's healthy. In a word, it's balanced. In all our attitudes and behavior toward others, we're to play neither the judge, that is becoming harsh, judgmental, condemning, nor the hypocrite, blaming others while excusing ourselves, but the brother. Humble brother, caring for others so much that we first blame and correct ourselves and then seek to be constructive to help and help them spiritually. I came across a story this week about a woman who was taking a journey and doing some sightseeing and western part of the United States, and she was having a great time. The day that she was on, though, driving down I-5, I believe it was, in California, got to be rather long. And then she ran into a lot of heavy traffic. And then, worse than that, her car broke down. And so there she is. She's kind of getting exhausted and she's tired and exasperated. And so she just pauses to pray, Lord, if you would, please just send me an angel or somebody who has some mechanical aptitude that can help me out here. Well, not long after that, this huge, burly-looking, bearded, tattooed rider on a Harley pulls up. And she's scared stiff. She doesn't even know what to say to this guy. And he doesn't say anything really to her. He just stops. He gets off. He comes over to her car. He looks under the hood and, you know, tinkers around a little bit. And then he goes out and he waves down this trucker. And they hitch the car up and he pulls it over to a side street where the guy continues to work on her car and try to get it fixed. Comes to find out that it was a water pump, and he gets it fixed, and still she's rather speechless, but manages to mumble out the words to thank the guy. And he, noticing that, you know, startled, I'm sure, surprising look on her face, simply says, ma'am, don't judge a book by its cover. We shouldn't make snap judgments. That's not really what this passage is about. But Jesus tells us, do not judge. That is, don't have that critical, judgmental attitude about yourselves, especially when you ignore your own problems at the same time. Now, let me give you those 4 quick summary applications. I'll come back. I promise to point 2 next week and verse 6. It's a doozy as well. Summary applications. First of all, very quickly, stay with me. Examine yourself before inspecting others. Focus on your own weaknesses and your own errors. For starters, you might look at your own impatience or pride or intolerance or greed or lust or ingratitude or anger or careless speech or indifference or pessimism or worry, just to name a few. Got any of those problems? Self-examination will do wonders for you when you're tempted to find fault. Secondly, confess your faults before confronting theirs. There is something healthy about that when you admit your own weaknesses prior to facing someone that you need to confront with the truth. And that brings humility to the surface. Third, try to understand their struggle. I mean, before that, you probably don't know all that's going on or what was going on that particular day for them. That will help you to be hopefully gentle rather than harsh and condemning. And then finally, remember the goal is restoration, not condemnation. What we want to do, as Galatians says, is relieve the burden, not to add to it. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you again for this opportunity to be here, and this is a hard lesson. Seems like every single one almost in a Sermon on the Mount has been difficult. And I'm sure you know that because it's you who knows us all together. And you know our human depravity and the sins in the deepest recesses of our hearts. You know what everybody else doesn't know about us. And so, God, help us to not be judgmental. Help us to be discerning. Help us to stand for righteousness in a wicked world. But help us, Lord, to have that balance of being gracious and merciful. Help me to use the same measure on other people that I would like you to use on me. Lord, help us to deal with our faults. And help us also, Lord, to be concerned about our brothers and sisters in Christ. Help us to do the hard things of confronting when we need to. And Lord, we thank you most of all that you took care of our sins and provided the way for forgiveness by dying for us on the cross. And those who come to Jesus in faith will all find his mercy. Amazing thing. So help us, Lord, to go forth as your disciples and exemplify these characteristics, to be wise and balanced, and yet to be loving and merciful. We pray it in Jesus' name.